respond to your day-to-day events, describe your life as peaceful. Peaceful. You might think, that's not really realistic. I mean, look at this life. Look at what can go wrong. Look at what does go wrong. We might think peace is only for those who are stupid. It's only for those who can't think clearly about everything that can go wrong. But that's not what we see here. Look closely at this passage and you'll see that the righteous is taken into peace. Verse 2 and verse 19 say that God creates peace to both the unlikely and those who are not close to him, to both parties. But look at the contrast. Look at who has no peace. In verse 20, it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There's no peace for who? The wicked. This isn't a real complicated concept. There is peace for the righteous. There is no peace for the wicked. So what do we do with this morning? Will we take it to heart? We'll see where peace comes from this morning, as we have seen so often in the book of Isaiah and in the words of Christ. But we'll also mostly see a people who have no peace and will not get any peace by the way that they're living. We should learn from both the good examples and the bad examples. Verse 1, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Our last text ended with the failure of the drunken shepherds of the people. Remember the blind watchdogs that couldn't bark. But what about the righteous? That's what, you know, we learned about the drunken shepherds, but what about the righteous? Are there any? What's happening with them? That would be the question we would ask. And the text seems to lean in the direction of sudden death. The righteous were perishing, and it may or may not have been of natural causes. The point was that no one was seriously considering what was happening to the righteous as they are dying. Now, what happens when someone dies who we have depended upon for spiritual strength and wisdom? Many of us will instantly think of mine. Did that death go unnoticed? Hardly. You know, that would be impossible. It affected many of us deeply. We were deeply aware of that loss. Many of us lost the person who we would go to when we needed wisdom in our situations. There was mourning. There was an undeniable effect. Do you see where I'm going with this? How could the righteous be dying in our text and no one knows? The first problem is that no one was depending upon them. You can infer that. That has to be true. Who needed them? The general populace were more progressive. They no longer needed the traditions from the generations before. They no longer needed this old God who is no longer cool and didn't give the right perks. They were on to new and better gods, the gods that looked more like themselves. Then there's a second thing to notice here. These people, it says, are taken away. And what they are taken away from is evil. This doesn't seem to be people dying from old age. It looks like God is removing them from this planet. He's doing them a kindness. He's doing them a favor. How hard it is for us to grasp this idea. We all know it's true. Every single one of us here who have been in church for a while would get that question right on the test. You know, is death a good thing for a saint? Of course it is. But it seems to always end up being, in dealing with life, it always seems to end up being our conclusion rather than our assumption. Do you know what I mean? I got lost while deer hunting down by Friendsville one time, and I ended up down by the river. Now, if you've been there, you know the river is pretty far from the road. And all of my hunting partners were long gone. So I had to figure out how to get back to the car. So I trudged through all kinds of rough terrain to find out first where I was, and then second, where the car was. And now when I finally got back to the car, would anyone looking on to that whole process say, oh, that's too bad. John can't stay outside and keep walking around looking for his car. Yeah, that would be stupid. You would never analyze the situation that way. No, we would be happy that the sojourner reached his destination, that the seeker found his home, that the struggler received his rest. That's how Scripture always paints it. I think it would be good for that to become our assumption rather than our conclusion. That's how our text paints it. It's seen as a blessing. The righteous is taken away from the evil. Is that what we want? Do we want taken away from evil? I think I do. I want the struggle to be over. I want the victory once for all won in the battle against sin, especially in my own sin. I want the presence of sin gone forever. That's a cool thing. The presence. Not just the struggle, but the presence. That's one side of what happens in eternity. All the bad things are gone and all the good things get better. What is not to like? What is not to look forward to? Now our text tells us none of this is noticed. You've got a bunch of people around and none of this is noticed. None of this is considered. Those looking on, they can care less. Yeah, dropping like flies. So what? They have no idea of how God does things. He truly does remove some of his children in a way that looks early to us. But it is sometimes simply a mercy to them. And I suspect sometimes they've learned and done what God wanted learned and done by them. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit. We don't know. But it's never a cruelty when God takes his own to himself. We might experience it that way. And there's a sort of it we get from this text that maybe we should, you know, get that. But the one he calls to himself, they don't experience it as a bad thing once they see Christ. Now in verse 2, where it says, each one walking in his uprightness, that's probably better understood as the righteous following through on the path that they had walked. It's not like they're still walking, because what he's describing is them dead. They had faith in God. They will see God. For them, it's a logical and predictable end to their path, where they end up in this text. If it seems early to onlookers, well, so be it. And look at the end of it all. Peace. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace with ourselves. That's what eternity consists of. What wonder of wonders that'll be. We won't know how to act. That is what our home life in eternity looks like. There's no home life here on earth that looks like that. As long as there are sinners relating, there's going to be strife. But we have this hope that one day there will be a perfect, lasting peace. We're promised it. It will be certain. But Scripture tells us that we don't need to wait until that day to taste of this peace. His word says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust being the key factor here. We can get tastes of heaven now by how we think now. It all depends upon our trust in God and our willingness to submit our thoughts to his thoughts. And remember that his thoughts are always higher than our thoughts. We got that just a couple weeks ago. So our text shows us that God is taking care of the righteous, even though the leadership has failed to lead in godliness. Now we go back to the problem at hand. And the problem at hand are the people. Excuse me here a second. The people. Verse 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? That's not very kind. When God's people sinned, God often sent his prophets to set the record straight. I think we all know that telling God's truth to people is not always received well. Sometimes even we believers prefer the lies we tell ourselves to the truths that would require us to change. It's pretty natural. So truth isn't the most chummy of friends. What we see here is probably the response of the people worshiping other gods when the prophets show up. That's what it's describing here, at least that's what people think. See how they react to God's truth? The word for ridicule here means to make merry at someone, jesting at them. They're making fun of the prophets. That's the picture. The prophets are bringing words from God, directly from God. Like our brother Steve emphasized several weeks ago, they're saying words directly from the creator of the universe. And these people mock the prophets and stick out their tongues. They're making light of the prophets and what the prophets say. Now, we say we would never do that. But isn't that what we're doing when we rush to do the things that God forbids? When we simply ignore that God has said anything at all on the topic of one of our passions or cravings. For most of us, our mocking stays where no one sees it and we don't have to admit it. But God looks at all the motives of our hearts. He knows the truth even though we don't have the courage to tell it to ourselves. He's never fooled, and he always knows how to take it. Now in verse 3, we see the people called, "You sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." If we had been there, we would have understood immediately what was meant by this. The worship of other idols that they were worshiping involved sorcery and sexual immorality. But we know from all that Isaiah said that idolatry and adultery were often synonyms. Idolatry is adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. In this instance, the worship of other gods involves sexual practices, but they would not have been called adultery. So the adultery portion of it is largely describing a perspective from God. Now, we're not going to go into detail on the word-by-word study up to verse 9, but it was interesting to hear Brad read it. But it's necessary to get the point. But a huge question arises here. Why does God use the imagery he uses? Why does God use the imagery he uses? The prophet gets pretty graphic. It's even more so in the original language. In fact, the translators didn't seem to have the heart to use the graphic images in the original. And this text is not just a fleeting reference. Isaiah spends time painting a very promiscuous picture of the whoring of Israel. It's all painted in a very sexual experience. I was raised that as a Christian, we should never speak in a profane or graphic manner. I was taught that that was a bad witness. Good Christians avoid certain topics and words. But when you compare that to Scripture, you find that God himself does not go by those rules. The Holy Spirit inspired some very graphic images that would not be fitting for young people to hear and would be unsettling for even adults to hear. So what's up here? Why would God do such a thing? Also, we might want to offer some criticism here. Why is God so fixated on sex? Why is he bringing up sex so often? Why make such a big deal about it? And why use sex to describe things that aren't even sexual, like idolatry? A large portion of Scripture deals with sexuality, whether figurative or literal. Remember how we say that we can never put God in our boxes? We always have to get our boxes from God. We can't trust our perceptions about what God ought to be, or what we ought to be, even for that matter. We just need to listen to what God says and see how he describes himself. So why does the prophet speak so crassly in our text? Now, I cannot speak for women, and women who know me would heartily agree with that. But I can speak for us men. How would you experience the sudden discovering that this is what your wife was doing with another man? Would you rationally reason out a thought-through response like you would if you found out she'd just run over your best fishing rod? No. It would be a gut punch you would never, ever forget. Your whole life would be rocked. You would feel betrayed in a way no one else could betray you. It would be tragedy of tragedies. And you would not have to work up that feeling. You would not have to do a Bible study to understand the significance. It is such a big deal, such a close to the core issue, that your feelings would be perfectly congruent with the seriousness of the offense immediately. You would not need to think about it to know what a big deal was. It would not require a lot of processing. You would fully experience it in all of its heart. And the more brazen this woman's actions toward this man were, the more sick you would feel. Here is someone you have regarded as the most precious person to you, the one worth devoting your whole life for her welfare, and she is that special to you, and she's offering herself as someone utterly common, as someone without value, as something cheap, with no honor or regard for you or your relationship with her. And this woman didn't just fall into sin. She was committed to it. She was focused on it. It was her ambition. She had carefully laid plans, and she was about carrying them out. This leads to the next question. Okay, I can understand the prophet referencing this topic and making this kind of an illustration. But why does he go into such gory details? Think about this. This is where we might want to give God some more advice and say, God, this makes you look bad. The way you go into great details about this sin, why are you so obsessed with this? Why expose all the gory details? Why not just say, you adulterer, and let it go with that? Remember, this is God who wrote this. It's he who chose to emphasize this sin in just this way. Now, we may want to be critical, but as always, we would be well to be the one who just accepts what God does and realize we're wrong when we criticize. Someone said that the devil is in the details. Well, in this case, we see the literal devil in the details. The details are the facts. They're the truth. And the details often reveal the motives. They reveal the mindset, and they reveal the seriousness of the offense. We learn about who we are by looking at what we do. And the details reveal what we did and why we did it. The details tell us the truth about the sin and the truth about the sinner. That's what facts do. And they're the fuel that can lead to proper repentance. That's the beauty in our Christian lives. If we were in Israel's shoes at this point, we might say, you know, I've really been struggling with idolatry. Or we might tell somebody, I really blew it with idolatry. We might say, I was stupid and I worshiped an idol. We might treat it the way we often treat our sins. We refer to them in a general way, but that won't do. God reveals the facts in such a way to promote true repentance. Repentance befitting the evil attitudes and practices being committed here. He exposes the sin in such a blatant manner so that the sin can be repented of accurately and thoroughly. Because if not, it will certainly be damned accurately and thoroughly. His case against these people is very serious, and the details reveal his righteousness in their condemnation. Now again, why does God compare this idolatry to sexual sin? I think that God actually built into the process of Christian discipleship, and sometimes even into the human psyche, this understanding of the specialness of a marriage relationship and the specialness of the sexual act. We're supposed to get it deep down in our souls that it is to be exclusive. It isn't something we just understand technically. We feel it. We can't even explain our reaction. It would take us months to explain the thing that happens to us immediately. It's that deep-seated. To imagine this exclusivity being violated makes us sick to our stomachs. And I think that this relationship, this strong compulsion, this marriage experience was created because without it, we would have never been able to have anything to compare to how strongly God feels about idolatry. God wanted us to have something in our lives that He could appeal to that we could really understand. We could really get. And here it is. What we'll see is not pretty. It is not safe, but it is absolutely necessary. God wants us to understand, in even an emotional way, just how repugnant, how disgraceful, how appalling, how devastating, how tragic, how hurtful, how disrespectful, how betraying, how hideous, how gut-wrenching, how sorrowful, how comprehensive it is when we choose to serve another idol rather than to worship Him. He wants us to experience in a way that we cannot forget how serious it is to God when we choose to love anything or anyone more than we love Him. I think He built that into us in that way, in the way that we regard the preciousness of the sexual commitment to each other in marriage. I think He built that in. It might be the only thing He can appeal to that will really get us to understand how He responds to our idolatry. We have to stop here. We can't go on. What do you love? What will you not accept? What will you not accept God's command about? What will you not accept God's command about? What must you have no matter what God says? What must you do no matter what God says? What must you have no matter what the truth is? Where are you willing to spend what God says to have what you want? Is it a relationship? Is it pleasure? Is it some fleshly reaction? If you'll track it down, you're going to find an idol. All that we would grasp the seriousness of sin. All that we would regard it, experience it, like how we would see infidelity in our spouse. That is the seriousness of what we are doing to God. Oh, that we would truly repent of sin, repent in such a way that we will not accept any more failure, that we would call in the whole church if that's what it takes to get us turned around. This reprobate woman is giving to us this morning to drive us to our knees. We are like her when we will not submit to God, when we run after other loves, when we must have our fulfillment or pleasure or satisfaction in a way that God forbids, and we refuse to believe all of God's promises for our good. May the Holy Spirit drive us to the kind of repentance called for by the seriousness of this sin. And remember the details? It's interesting to me that when we see the repentance in Scripture, it's specific. And it goes clear down to the motives. The repentances that we might most quickly remember and get down to the heart are Isaiah's confession. In Isaiah 6, he says, in Isaiah 6, 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we see Isaiah gets specific. In Isaiah's repentance, he gets specific. He tells the truth about himself with clarity. Better yet is David's repentance. His is kind of the gold standard of repentance. There's no oops in his statement. There's nothing that gets him off the hook. He takes the full blow of the truth directly on the chin. He gets to the heart of the matter. The sin that he did was a result of the person that he was. That's true repentance. And it's the details that reveal the sin that we did and prepare us as a person to see the person that did it. Psalm 51, 1 through 19. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Repentance realizes that we are completely reliant upon God's mercy and grace. We got nothing else to appeal to. There's no other line of pursuit to restore that relationship with Him. There's no strategy that's going to get us off the hook. Excuses or minimizing our guilt only get in the way of repentance. They never help. If God does not do the forgiving, we will not be forgiven. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice the word evil that David uses to describe his sin. Last week we looked at this. When is the last time we looked at something we did and called it evil? Evil. When we see the sins we commit, like Isaiah describes Israel's sins, we will respond like David responds here. When we really get our sin, it too is always before us until we do business with it, and then afterwards, even as a regret. Our sin seriousness grows in our realization as we grow as Christians. We talked about that this morning too in Sunday school. Our regret only grows as does our appreciation for God's grace. The more deeply we grow to love our Savior, the more deeply we despise our own sins. And the easier it becomes to begin to call it evil. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, my mother conceived me. We like to think of our sins as being superficial. But David knew better. They stem from who we were at birth. They stem from the remnants of our old nature. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Here is the hard and constant job of sanctification in the Christian life. It's the process of getting truth into areas of our lives that we haven't even looked at yet. It's going where we have never gone before with truth, to replace the deep-seated lies we believe that drive our sinful behavior and our sinful reactions. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Well, part of it is to look at what you do or did, find out why, and replace the lie that drove that behavior with truth. That's the Lord's will for your life. That is sanctification from beginning to end. We need truth in the inmost places that drive our godless actions and reactions. We need to replace what we believe with what God says, with what is true. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, this is wonderful. The beauty of the Christian life is that we don't have to minimize our sin because God's forgiveness is fully effective. We don't have to pretend that our sin isn't a big deal because God's forgiveness is such an enormous deal. There is no sin that we did that what Christ did is not able to cover. When we're washed in the blood of Christ, we are fully clean, perfectly clean. Verse 8, 9. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. A believer never has to run from their sin in order to be happy or peaceful. Repentance, not repression, is the path to joy and gladness. We need not fear finding out anything about ourselves. We don't need to fear because we can be forgiven of it no matter what it is. And the truth of the matter is justification has already forgiven us if we are in Christ. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is where true, clear, deep repentance leads us. Sin leads us to despair. Repentance leads us to hope. We hope in God to do what we cannot do. We hope in God to make those changes that we have proven we cannot do in our own strength. Here's another one of those prayers you can pray that are always in Jesus' name, in God's will. Change me, God, from the inside out. Reveal the crud in me and help me to repent thoroughly and accurately. Don't let me stop at any point in this process. Renew that spirit in me that always wants to do business with you. Renew my courage to take on the stuff that I don't want to look at. Do your work in my heart so I am holding nothing back, so I'm not giving myself away under every tempting tree of idolatry. Let me serve no other God than you. Let me obey no other commands than yours. Let me believe nothing other than your words. If you're a believer and you pray that prayer, God will answer. It's in Jesus' name. I'm not saying it'll be quick, and it sure won't be perfect. But he will. Now back to the text. Trees and valleys and clefts and smooth stones and lofty mountains were all places of idol worship. So clearly the predominant sin is idolatry. Isaiah laments how the people are giving all this stuff that they should have been given to God, and they're giving it to idols. That's a hard pill to swallow. Again, it's like a wife giving herself to someone else and at the same time not being willing to give herself to her husband. It's a double insult. Who she is willing to give herself to is a huge problem. Who she is unwilling to give herself to is a huge problem. He makes mention that they were truly sacrificing their children to these idols. Like Steve had mentioned, you know, I thought it was interesting because it was coming up, you know, in our study. The firstborn was to be God. The firstborn was God's possession, but they were giving it to idols. Think about it. It is like the best was given to their greatest love. That's what they were doing. They were giving their best to the greatest love they had in their life. And that's what we always do. We see a picture here of a woman who will not be satisfied. She is wearing herself out chasing her idols. She's got to have them, but even when she has them, they're never enough. And this is never unusual. That's what idols always do. We learned about that earlier in Isaiah. They keep promising stuff, but they never deliver that which our souls need, and they keep us coming back. They never deliver what our hearts truly crave. And in the end, she follows them and is either to her grave or to hell. You can't tell by the word used there. In this case, both would be true. Whatever is running your life that isn't God in heaven is leading you to hell. You can't cling to any contrary way or belief and have any degree of assurance in your salvation. If you are living committed to a life of sin, you cannot have assurance. Scripture does not grant it. Idols are designed to drag your soul to hell. That's what the devil wants them to do, and they're very good at it. Never, ever get comfortable with idols in your life. Verse 10. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there's no hope. You found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. How long will a person cling to a way of life that does not work? How long will a person cling to a way of life that does not work? In many cases, they'll cling to it until they die because they feel they must have whatever they keep trying to get. And they wouldn't be doing it if it didn't have some kind of appeal, some kind of payoff, something they feel they need. That's kind of human behavior 101. I mean, that's just how we are. What are you doing that's not working? What are you doing that has never brought about the result you hope for? That might be a good question to write down and think about. Do you see the futility oozing out of verse 10? And along with that, we see the stupidity. Have you ever noticed it's far easier to see someone else's futile efforts than it is to see your own? Mike used to always say, if you do what you always did, you'll get what you always got. But it seems it's very hard for us to believe that. We usually think we simply have not tried it hard enough. If I just try harder, it's going to work better. And normally that is not the case. The thing I liked about Mike's approach is if something isn't working, shake it up a little bit. Try something different. At least you'll get a different result. At least it's something different. In IT work, I often find, and maybe Jeremiah finds the same thing, when diagnosing a problem, if I can get a different error than I started with, I'm usually having progress. It's still an error, but at least I'm getting moving. Look at the state of the people here in verse 10. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there's no hope. You found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. They are weary, hopeless, but they won't admit it, trusting the strength of their own resources and not grieved over any of it. They won't say, I'm failing. Now remember that this is referring to this harlot who is choosing a life of absolute disgrace. It isn't like some top executive that's having a small personal problem. It's amazing how good we are at dignifying our shame. When we look at our own lives, our stuff looks perfectly reasonable. Funny how we can do that. No one should look down on me or my choices. Actually, I think I'm doing pretty good considering. In our text, it would be more like, actually, I think I'm doing pretty good considering that I have a preference for other gods. You know, I'm doing okay. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, he doesn't really suit my taste. I like the gods that provide me a little more fun, a little more fulfillment. And I especially like the ones that give me the stuff I want. We can do the most shameful things and think that none of that should be used as evidence in my evaluation. I should get the benefit of the doubt. My faithlessness and disobedience is really not who I am. I actually have a wonderful heart for God. It's just the stuff he commands me to do I don't really trust. Look at verse 10. Would someone looking at how you respond to life say that you're wearied? If they looked at your life right now, would they evaluate and say, you're wearied? And I don't mean half asleep. I mean wearied. If so, do you look at your life and think, you know what? My way isn't working. You know what? There really isn't any hope in the decisions I'm making. It's not working. And when you look at the decisions you're making, where are they coming from? Can you quote verses that you're basing your actions on? Or do you have to say, well, yes, but? You know, God says this, but yes, but. Is your life being lived based on your strength of wisdom and reason? Or is it being lived based on what a Savior who has sacrificed his life in your stead says? Is it based on your strength or his strength? And at the end, if what you are doing is defying what God has clearly said, does that grieve you? Does that grieve you? Or is what grieves you is having to deal with people who don't think how you're living is just fine? Is it your life and your evaluation of your life that grieves you, or having to deal with other people that grieve you? That's a direct application of our text. How do we fare up? Are we more like Paul, who says to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or are we more like the harlot, who is not satisfied by God? And we resist his commands and go out and get what we want by our own strength without really feeling any gut-level grief at all? I hope, if nothing else this morning, we have grasped the seriousness of infidelity against God. We can use our imaginations to understand how bad our sin and idolatry is in God's mind because he's built that into us. He appeals to something we understand. He has given us the capacity to experience the seriousness of it as he experiences it. And actually, the more we love our spouse, the more we can understand how that infidelity would be experienced. God has given us that and made it such a big deal inside of us, so he has something to compare to. We would do well to have a mental shift that puts our lack of faithfulness to God under that umbrella. That's how God says to view it. And may that drive us to our knees in confession and drive us to get whatever help we need to change in repentance. Let's pray.